Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 18. We're looking at verses 4 through 11 this morning, mostly at 6 through 11, since we looked at the first two verses of our text last time. This time of year, December, in about a week or so, I guess a little, right about a week from now, almost 70 years ago, a very important battle in Europe began called the Battle of the Bulge. There's a story about a particular man named Sergeant Edgar Garwood, who was in the Allied Army at that time. And if you know anything about World War II history, you know that there were rumors and there was a hope among Americans and among other Allied forces that they might even be home by Christmas of 1944. Some of the advances were going so rapidly after their original landing on D-Day. But they bogged down outside of Germany, and then in the middle of December 1944, the Germans committed their armored reserve, and with a mass of tanks and armor, they rolled through the Ardennes forest, which was said to have been impossible to do, and they just drove back the Americans and the Allied forces. And Sergeant Garwood was one of those frontline forces that were just overwhelmed. And he was taken prisoner after they ran out of ammunition. And although he wasn't treated badly in the sense of torture, the Germans did not have a lot of food, and so they were fed very scant rations. And there was no way for them to stay warm in the winter, and they were freezing cold. They slept being exposed. Many of the prisoners died of malnutrition. Many of them died of exposure. And then as the Allies began to recover from the initial advance in January and later into February, the prisoners were forced on marches further and further into Germany. And on one such march, after only 2 months of being in captivity and having lost over 90 pounds, Sergeant Garwood tells the story of how he saw an opportunity as they were being forced to march at night, 1 a.m. They could hear American machine gun fire in the distance, and they had to be marched to another prison camp. And he saw that he could not make it much longer. And so when an armored column was passing in some of the confusion, he worked himself over to the edge of the road, threw himself off into a ditch and rolled into a culvert and stayed there until the columns had passed by. And then he got up in the middle of the night and he ran and he hid and he ran and he hid, going in the direction of where he thought he had heard the machine gun fire. And finally, it was about 7 a.m. It was daylight. He could go no further. And not knowing whether or not he had gotten into safe territory, he burst into a coffee house. And he saw all the surprised faces as they saw him in his prisoner's rags with a wild look on his face. And someone said, "Take heart, you're among friends." And he made it to the Allied lines. I say all that to say that we also know, like the Allied forces knew, that God is sovereign, that Jesus has won our war. The war is over. And yet we're still in a situation where we have to go through battles and we get tossed and we go through times of suffering. How do we trust in Christ and live for Him in the ups and downs of life? How did the Apostle Paul, who clearly knew the victory of Christ, how did he deal with the persecution and rejection that he constantly felt and continued to be faithful? Well, he trusted in God's sovereign grace. But how did he do that? That's what I want you to see in today's text. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign and that it is not by might nor by human power, but by your Spirit, says the Lord, that you've won and that you will keep us to the end. Father, help us to trust in that and give us the grace to grow in our faith in you as we hear your words this morning. We pray that you would quicken them to us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts 18, verses 4 through 11. This is God's holy word. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there, and he entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts, I pray this morning. Well, we must trust in God's sovereign grace, even though sometimes God says no. I want you to see that first of all this morning. We must trust in God's sovereign grace. That's my theme here. We must trust in God's sovereign grace. And my first point is, even though, or even when, sometimes God says no. We see how Paul continues to walk faithfully in his calling. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. We saw how he did that, how he used his gifts, his abilities that he, by the grace of God, had achieved in his life even before his conversion. He was a rabbi. And so he went to the synagogues where he was allowed to preach and teach. He was called the apostle to the Gentiles, but Paul knew where the God-fearing Gentiles were. They were in the synagogues worshiping. Even as in the time of Christ, we meet that Roman centurion who built a synagogue for the Jews. Because many of the pagans and Gentiles, well, maybe not many, but there was a good number of them throughout the empire who had, by the grace of God, left their pagan ways, left the pagan deities of Rome and Greek mythology, and had come to the true God. And they were in the synagogues, and they were wanting to worship this true God, and yet much of the Jewish accretions and additions to God's word kept them back and really kept them in a second-class citizenry, so to speak. So Paul went to these synagogues and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, how all men, whether they're Jew or Gentile, if they would but repent of their sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he had risen from the dead, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Savior of sinners, they would be forgiven. They would be saved. What good news, the news that all Israel was waiting for. All the prophets had promised that this would happen one day, and news that was incredibly great to the Gentiles because they had dwelt in darkness, and now they could see this great light of God's salvation, something that many of their nations and lands had almost entirely forgotten. And so Paul goes to these synagogues, and he begins to preach, but a funny thing happens, and we see it happen over and over again in the book of Acts, and we see it again in our text. The Jews don't believe. It's the Jews who mostly the Jewish opposition. In fact, up until this time, we haven't really seen any persecution of the church except either what came from the Jews or what was stirred up from the Jews. It was the same thing in the life of Christ. Of course, Christ's closest followers were Jews, but his greatest opponents were Jews. Well, he was in the land of Israel. That's to be expected. But Paul, now going out among the different cities of the empire, preaching in the synagogues, in most of them, we read what? Many Gentiles would believe and only some Jews. But for the most part, the majority of the Jews would not believe, would stir up opposition and reject their own Messiah. Remember what Jesus said, or what rather John says about Jesus in chapter 1 of his gospel? He came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. Well, that was something that Jesus himself pointed out in his life and what the apostles pointed out afterwards, that the stone that the builders rejected would become the chief cornerstone. That was a prophecy to Israel. It was a warning to them. And yet many of them did not see it. Many of them caught up in this Jewish superiority and pride that they had added to the law that was never part of the law, caused them to become jealous, to reject, to become angry with any who would include Gentiles without them first becoming full-blown Jews and be circumcised and have to keep all the ceremonial laws, all those things that were only supposed to be in place until Christ came and that would be put aside because they kept God's people away from him. They couldn't enter his presence. They had to come through the blood of animals and so forth. But the good news was no more. Christ has fulfilled all these things. Come, everyone come, Jew and Gentile. And the Jews didn't like that the Gentiles were included. And so how does Paul respond? I mean, Paul loved his people. He wanted to see them come to Christ. He said if he could, he would die for them, if that would bring them to Christ. He says that in the book of Romans. And here we see them opposing Christ. Notice how in verse 5 of our text, Paul was compelled by the Spirit. He testified, or as the New American Standard says, he solemnly testified. Here's Paul in his official apostolic capacity as an ambassador for Jesus, as a rabbi of the rabbinic system, proclaiming to the Jews authoritatively, with the authority of Christ himself, he is the Messiah. That was the issue. If only they could see Jesus was the Messiah, they would be saved. They were supposed to be waiting for the Messiah. When Jesus was alive, the big question was, is he the Messiah or is someone else the Messiah? They were waiting for the Messiah. They knew that he was supposed to come. That was all their hopes and dreams. And yet when Paul says Jesus is the Messiah, that's the word Christ. Remember, the word Christ is the Greek word Messiah, which is just for the Hebrew word Mashiach, which just means anointed one. There would come this special anointed one, God said, who would fulfill and accomplish the salvation of really the whole world, of everyone who is to be saved. They're saved in Christ. And so Paul declared from the Scriptures, and we've seen multiple examples in Peter and Paul of how they did it, how they showed the prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus, how they showed that Jesus did various miracles, how they themselves were able to do miracles to show that Jesus was still on high with his power going forth, proving that he was the Messiah. And yet what we read in this great zeal of Paul, what do we read the opposition is verse 6, but when they opposed him, and blasphemed. That was the response of the Jews by and large, as a nation, surely, as a religion, surely, the majority of them rejected Christ, even as they did in his own day. They rejected him. That word opposed is actually the word resisted. It's the same word in the book of James where it says God resists the proud. They were resisting the gospel. It actually means literally to draw up in battle array against. They were not interested in a debate. They were not interested in, as Paul was doing in verse 4, reasoning, trying to show them by demonstrative argument, by logical proof, that Jesus Christ is the Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, that he rose from the dead, that he's the Savior. Paul wanted to reason that out. You know, remember what God says in the Old Testament to Israel, come, let us reason together. I'm your God. I want to show you how I'm your God. I want to show you how you can know me, but Israel would not. And so also Paul wanted to reason with them and show them, yes, Yahweh is your God and Jesus is his son, but they would not. It wasn't about let's figure the truth out. It was about opposing and blaspheming. They didn't want to know the truth. They wanted to reject Jesus Christ. The same thing happened in Jesus' day when Jesus would debate with the Pharisees. They weren't interested in discovering what the Bible really says and means. They were simply interested in catching him and trying to make him look bad and trying to make themselves look good. There was one example that proves that, or gives a great illustration of that in the Gospels. Remember when Jesus at one point says to them, well, actually they say to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Jesus is doing particular things that the Messiah only could do. And they want him to admit certain things so that he can be arrested. And they say, well, what authority are you doing these things? And remember what Jesus said to them? I will tell you if you answer my question first. The baptism of John, was it from men or was it from God? Answer me. If you answer my question, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. And do you remember their debate that they had after Jesus asked that question? It was not, oh, let's try to figure this out. Let's search the Scriptures. Let's figure out whether or not the baptism of John was from men or from God. They don't debate that at all. Their whole question is, what should we say? If we say from men, why, the people will be angry with us because they all held John to be a prophet. But how can we say it was from God? Because we didn't go out and we weren't baptized by him. The whole question was, how will it turn out that we will look the best? What answer should we give that will make us look good? It was not about the truth. And so when they say, we don't know, Jesus says, neither will I tell you, because you don't care about the truth. So what good does it do at that point? You know, sometimes God says no. Sometimes we witness to people. Sometimes we witness to them, and it, maybe for a time there's debate, there's argument, there's some reasoning. They have good questions. We try to answer them. But if it gets to the point in your life where all they're doing is opposing you, all they're doing is blaspheming God, I think sometimes you have to respond to God saying no. Remember, We witness to people recognizing God as sovereign, right? God is the one who has to transform their hearts. If they begin to oppose the truth where they don't even consider it anymore, to continue to give someone good reasons, and all they do is sin with those reasons, I think it's actually maybe not trusting in God's sovereign grace. Do you notice what Paul, the Apostle Paul, does here? He performs two prophetic acts. I want you to look at it in verse 6. Two things that you and I aren't called to do, but prophets were. Notice, but when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and he said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I go to the Gentiles. Let's look at that first act. He stood there and he shook his robe. He shook it out in front of them. Remember when Jesus sent out the 12, he said, go to the different cities. Don't take a staff. Don't take two shirts. You know, go and wherever they receive you, peace be upon this home. And if they don't receive you, wipe even the dust off your shoes as a sign of God's judgment. There's only one gospel that people can be saved by. And if they won't receive it, they're going to oppose you in witnessing to it. There's nothing that can save them. Now, Paul would have been, it's interesting, Paul shakes out his garment. Why does he do that? Well, he's in the synagogue. His feet's all, he doesn't need, there's no dust on his feet, literally. And so he engages in a second, but it's the same kind of act. He shakes out his robe to show he's shaking off the dust to show a sign of judgment upon them. That they're rejecting God. And that even the dust that's from them would not stick to Paul, that Paul would not take part in the judgment that's coming. That was a warning to them. It was a warning to Israel. It's something that you and I aren't called to do. Sometimes we get caught up in these things and say, well, maybe if somebody doesn't like my witness, I'll get down and I'll brush my shoes off, you know. We're not called to do that. This is a prophetic thing, okay? Just like God, I mean, if God tells you to do that, well, then you have to go and you can't take a staff and you can't take two pair of clothes and you got to go to a house. That's a particular thing Jesus was doing, okay? The Apostle Paul is one of the apostles. He's someone who's supposed to engage in acts like this. He's someone who's supposed, he's a prophet. He's supposed to engage in prophetic acts. And so he does this as an official testimony from God to them that judgment will come upon them if they reject this message. But the second part where he says, your blood be upon your own heads, that really comes across still in English, right? We say things like, swim at your own risk. You're taking your life into your own hands. Hey, it's okay, but it's on your head. It's on your shoulders. We say that. It's not so much a sign of judgment as a sign of, okay, you're responsible at this point. Swim at your own risk. You're responsible. Something happens to you, it's your fault. That's what this phrase means. Your blood be on your own heads. Paul, in effect, was performing the role of a watchman, and he had warned them of the judgment that was coming and how they could be saved in Jesus Christ, and they were blaspheming God. And so Paul says, you're going to be judged. That was the judgment sign. And your blood's going to be on your own heads. I've told you. It's not going to be my fault. You won't be able to stand before God and say, but Paul didn't tell us that judgment was coming. Oh, yes, he did. Your blood is on your own heads now. Remember how Pontius Pilate, when Jesus was going to be, well, when he was being condemned by the people and he washes his hands, remember? He says, I'm innocent of this man's righteous blood. And remember what the Jewish people said? His blood be upon us and upon our children. I get chills when I read that. What a blood-curdling thing to say. In other words, they were saying, before God, charge us with this innocent man's death. Charge our children with this man's death. I'm just going to speculate here, and I've often wondered if all of the traumatic things that have come upon the Israelite people, if a lot of it doesn't go back to that statement where they actually said to God, hold us responsible. I wonder if the Holocaust, I've wondered that before. I mean, who knows? But you can't help but see some of the horrible things that have come upon the Israelite people. And I've personally wondered, is it because they said that to God? Hold us accountable that your son was murdered. I mean, woe be for anyone who rejects the gospel. We're inviting God's judgment upon us. And so when people do that in your presence, if you're witnessing to people and they're just blaspheming your witness, you know, bringing up absurd things and not allowing you to answer, not really debating, I think there comes a time where you have to say, God is saying no here. And you've got to say to them, I've told you the truth. There's nothing else I have to tell you. And so we have to trust in God's sovereign grace that sometimes he says no. And we have to follow him. We have to move on and go where God leads. Even if it hurts, even if we don't want to. Paul did not want to leave his people. I think that's clear. And yet he had to trust in God's sovereign grace. And he had to really, and he doesn't, it's not so much for himself. Not because it was the easier thing. I think it was the hard thing for Paul. He hated to leave his people. But his presence only was causing them to sin more against God. They were blaspheming because of him. So he removed himself so that they would not bring any further judgment upon themselves. I think we need to do that. We need to recognize, even when it's loved ones, sometimes God says, no, you can't be fighting with your loved one all the time about their salvation. I know I was doing that for a while, some of my family members who weren't converted. At a certain point, you've got to recognize, I've told them, God isn't changing them. I'm not going to beat them over the head with it. I'll pray for them and continue to pray. God still does change people. Look at the Apostle Paul. He had heard the gospel. He hated it. He rejected it. He was imprisoning Christians, and yet God saved him. God can still save them, but sometimes if your witness is just going to provoke them to sin, sometimes it's better to recognize their blood's on their own head. I'll continue to pray for them and do good to them. But that's all I can do. Secondly, I want you to know that we have to trust in God's sovereign grace when sometimes God says yes. We have to trust in God's sovereign grace when sometimes God says yes. Well, look at verses 7 and 8. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. You know, usually we think that no is bad and yes is good. And I think a lot of times yes is hard. I mean, obviously, whatever God says is good. If God says no, it's good. If God says yes, it's good. But that doesn't mean that sometimes no isn't hard. Sometimes yes isn't hard, too. I think yes here would have been hard for Paul. I think Paul, in effect, was having to choose the church over his own people, over his own nation, over his own blood. He had to leave the synagogue. Paul was raised in that system. He was a rabbi. He had probably taken vows to defend the synagogue. And in effect, he's saying, I'm leaving the official religion of my people because my true people are the church who love Jesus. I have to do that. I think sometimes, even though that's where God was clearly leading him and that's where God was saying yes, I think that yes was a hard yes for Paul as well. Paul goes next door to this Roman, this Justus. It says, one who worshiped God. The word is literally just God-fearer. It comes from the word where we get seismic, to tremble, to shake. You know, this is what this is how God-fearing Gentiles were described, those who trembled before God, those who were God-fears. That's who Justus was. He was a trembler before God, a God-worshipper who worshiped God, who feared him. His house was next to the synagogue. I don't think Paul did that to provoke them. Oh, you know, could you imagine the chariots pulling in to the two parking lots right next door and, you know, some of them going to Paul's Justus's house and some going to the synagogue looking at each other, you know. I don't think that was the case. I think first of all, Justus had a house the size that they could use. And second of all, I think Paul wanted to stay close. I think he wanted to show his countrymen Jesus is right at the door. If you would just allow him, you can still be saved. You can still come. It's possible, too, at this time that the Christians would have met on Sunday, so they might not have gathered on the same day. So once they came out of the synagogue, it's possible that these Corinthian believers were gathering together on the first day. Paul says as much in his letters. So there wasn't that direct rivalry of them, you know, coming into the two different houses and they could see each other. But I think it was more. Paul's heart was still with his people. He wanted them to come to Christ, and he wanted Christ to be close to them, and he was thrilled to be able to meet in a place where, you know what, maybe he could still talk to some of them. Maybe they might still listen. Maybe some of them would ask some questions and he could witness to them. And notice how clearly God was saying yes, though. You see what happens. Paul goes to this house, and then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed. Now, there were rulers of the synagogue, but this is perhaps the chief ruler, or at least one of the rulers of the synagogue. He believes, and his whole house is baptized. And then it says, many Corinthians hearing believed. Once Paul gets out of that synagogue system, you can see where God was really blessing it here. God was clearly saying no to the synagogue and yes to this new organization. Because once Paul gets out of where, you know, really the Jews had made it hard for the Gentiles. Again, in the grace of God, in first century Roman Empire, many Gentiles were ready to come to God. The Spirit had been working. But in the synagogue system, which kept them back, which separated them, which made them second-class citizens, which made it so that they could not be full members of the synagogue, and so many other things that were false, couldn't even eat with Gentiles, that God never commanded that of his people. So many other things that the Pharisees added, these traditions, these extra biblical commandments that actually kept God's people away, unless they were a certain kind, unless they were the Jews. Once Paul's separate from that, we see God's blessing. Many Corinthians believe. You know, I can't help but see in that a warning for all of us. You know, many denominations, sometimes we'll just say, well, you know what, it's because God's judgment is on sinners and sinners don't want to hear it. And so, yes, we're always going to be small. We're always going to be a minority. Sometimes we can take that kind of pride in our smallness. And we know a lot of times that is the case. A lot of times it is the case that, yes, people don't. And we know the natural man does not want to hear he's a sinner, that he needs to repent. The natural man wants to hear God loves you just like you are. He doesn't require anything of you. Go and sin and be blessed. Go to heaven when you're done. That's what the natural man wants. So yeah, there's truth in that. But there's also the case, beloved, that sometimes we can shut off the kingdom of God to people. We can add things to the word of God and make it so that people don't want to come. And I think many denominations, many even smaller, what we would say are good conservative denominations, sometimes err by majoring in the minors. And they make such minor points or even questionable points. Questions of orthodoxy. You have to be exactly this. You have to be exactly that. You have to be on all of these indifferent things. And they drive God's people away. We have to be very careful in the reform camp that we don't do that. That we recognize that not everybody is going to look the same way. Not everybody is going to agree about the same things. I want you to think about that for a second. You know, you guys, many of you are like me. You love the Puritans. You love reading the Puritans. We can learn so much from the Puritans about doctrine. We can learn so much about piety. We can learn so much about godliness. And yet if you look around, you don't see any Puritans today, do you? And there is a reason for that. The Puritans did get caught up in a lot of issues that we don't even consider today, that were everything. Unless you had what was called a relation, a particular kind of conversion story that had to meet all the requirements, you were not a believer in Puritan churches as the movement grew. And likewise, there was this thing called the halfway covenant, which decimated churches and caused pastors, well-known pastors, to resign. And there were other rigors that were placed upon family. And there were times where the minister would come and basically, you know, what I like to call the Christian Gestapo, look for things that are wrong. Make sure your children knew all the answers to all the questions. Things that God did not require. Things that we are supposed to be able to do on our own. I remember reading one particular, it was supposed to be an evangelical tract. I'm not going to tell it to you, but it was later in the Puritan period. And I remember reading it, an evangelical tract, How to Come to Christ. And I set it down after I read the whole book, and I thought they should change the name of this tract to Shutting Off the Kingdom of God. Because you read that and you see quickly, nobody's a believer. Nobody can be a believer. You got to get rid of all known sin, one thing after another after another. You know, there's a reason why there are no Puritans today. Because they really did go off the deep end on some things. And we can do that in the Reformed Church. We can forget about the grace of God working at different speeds and different levels and people looking differently. Can you imagine Paul the Apostle, the Pharisee of Pharisees in Corinth? Remember what I told you about Corinth? It was the center for Venus worship. There were thousands of temple cult prostitutes. It was such an immoral city. It was a byword. To be a Corinthian was to be an immoral person. And yet we read the letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the two letters where they had such sins. Even, he says, sins that even pagans would be ashamed of. And yet they were churches, weren't they? And yet Paul stayed there and worked there. In fact, you read in our text, look at it in verse 11. Paul stays in Corinth longer than any other place. He continued there a year and 6 months. He hasn't stayed anywhere this long. We're halfway through the second missionary journey. He's never stayed anywhere that long. Now in Ephesus, he's going to stay longer coming up in Exodus 19 or in Acts 19. But right now, he stays there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God to them. Paul among the Corinthians. Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the Hebrew of Hebrews, at home among the Corinthians. What did the Corinthians look like? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Listen to this. "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you, Corinthians." That's who they were. When you read in your text, many of the Corinthians believed, we're talking about fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, extortioners, revilers. That's who these people were. That's where God was saying yes. Sometimes yes is a little bit hard to take. Paul would have been much more at home among the Jews in Israel who didn't eat pork and who kept all the days perfectly and only took so many steps on Sunday, Saturday. And yet this is where God said, "My people are, and I'm going to call them, and you're going to be the apostle." And Paul does it because he trusted in God's sovereign grace. Beloved, you and I need to trust in God's sovereign grace, and sometimes we need to minister to people that maybe we would rather not. And we need to associate with people that maybe we would rather not. But is that where God's grace is working? Sometimes you need to see what God is saying, and you need to say, "That's what God is doing, and I'm going to go with it. And it's not what I expected, and it's not what I thought it would look like. But that's what God is doing." What is God doing in your life? Are you trusting in His sovereign grace when He says yes? Thirdly, I want to begin to notice how we do this. We trust in God's sovereign grace by taking courage in God's promised presence. We trust in God's sovereign grace by taking courage in God's promised presence. Look at verse 9. "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you." For I am with you. You know, we read about this, we read this, you know, verse 9, and we think, who needed this less than Paul? Who needed to hear, "Do not be afraid, speak, do not keep silent"? Who was the bravest, boldest person that we know in the Scriptures if it wasn't Paul? Beaten, stoned, preaching the Word of God. And yet clearly, without exception, the commentators see and speak about Paul was clearly rattled by now. God does not come to him and give him three imperative commands to the effect of speak, don't be silent, speak, don't be silent. Three different commands. Except that Paul was afraid. Many commentators think this is what Paul means when he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." Yes, God was stirring up believers. Many were believing in Corinth. Many notorious sinners were coming to Christ. They were leaving those sins. But I bet you they left them the same way we leave our sins. I bet you it was two steps forward, one step back. I bet it was messy. I've never seen anything else. So it was probably messy for Paul. But he saw God's grace was real and God was working. And so he trusted in God's presence. And yet, not only were sinners being stirred up, but opposition was being stirred up. And Paul was hearing the threats and the slanders. Remember by now, remember what happened in Philippi where he was beaten and stripped and thrown in prison. And remember in Thessalonica where there was a riot and they looked for him and they were going to kill him. And they had to smuggle him out of the city by night. And then in Berea, and they had to smuggle him out again. And now here it's happening in Corinth. And you know what? Paul can't take a lot more. He's getting tired. And he's afraid. And what does fear do to us, beloved? Sinful fear. Sinful fear causes us to hide our light. That's one of the best ways you can know, is this fear good or bad? Because there's a lot of things that we should be afraid of, right? You know, you should have a healthy fear of driving on the slippery Pennsylvania roads. A healthy respect for them so that you take it easy and go slow. That's good for you. It's good to have a healthy fear of lions and snakes and high places just to make sure you don't take foolish chances. But a sinful fear causes you to be silent. I mean, if you're like me, when you became a Christian, you couldn't wait to tell everybody, right? I mean, I remember being obnoxious telling all my friends because, you know what, it's just that they don't know. If they just knew what I knew, they would be a Christian, surely, because I didn't know and now I know. And so I tell them, and pretty soon you don't have any friends anymore. They don't want to talk to you anymore and they separate themselves from you. And so what do you do? you tone it down. You begin not to speak. You can't go on like that. You tone it down. Now, there is an obnoxious level we don't want to be, but we do not want to give in to sinful fear when God gives real opportunities. Here, Paul is being told, do not be afraid. Speak. Do not be silent. Is God telling that to you? How do you do that? For I am with you. Do you realize that especially when you witness to people, God is with you? Paul knew. Did Paul not know that? The theologian of theologians, God is everywhere. Paul could have talked to you for years about God's omnipresence, how God is everywhere in all things and all times, and yet God promises a special presence to you, every one of you, when you witness for Him. I've never wrestled through doubting to witness to somebody and actually doing it and regretted it. I've never witnessed to somebody and regretted, boy, I wish I wouldn't have told that person about Jesus. Oh, that just went so awful. I've never done that, but many times I've kept silent. I've been afraid. I've thought, oh, you know what? I'll wait for a better opportunity, and I've regretted it. When you speak for Christ, the promise is, I am. Didn't Jesus say that? For I am with you to the end of the age. God will be with you. You've got to believe that. He is with you in a special way. He's probably not going to give you a vision like He gave Paul. Paul was a prophet. He was an apostle, so forth. And there's part of this that's particular to Paul. No one will attack you to hurt you. Okay, God didn't give Paul that promise every time, did He? Paul was hurt many times. He was stoned. He was beaten. He was whipped. But this time, God says it's not going to happen. But even then, God doesn't say, you're not going to be persecuted here. You're not going to be. Paul, just read a few verses after our text. Paul's arrested. He's put on trial. But nobody beats him. Nobody stones him. They don't hurt him. God promised him, you're going to be, you know, it's not going to be easy, in other words, but I'll be with you. God doesn't promise. I wish I could say, you're not going to ever be hurt if you witness for Christ. God doesn't promise that. But He does promise He will be with you. And if you are hurt, it will be for a reward in heaven. It will be to your glory. It will prove your witness even more if you handle it in a godly way. And so we need to take courage in God's promised presence. Fourthly and lastly, we need to take courage. How do we trust in God's sovereign grace? We need to take courage from the fellowship of God's people. We need to take courage. You and I need to take courage from the fellowship of God's people. Sometimes we don't always feel God's presence, do we? Notice what God says. Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent. Verse 10, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. And here's the second reason. For I have many people in this city. In Corinth, many people I have. Do you see God's sovereignty here? Do you see God's sovereign grace? These were still heathens. These were still unconverted. What's the great slander of Calvinism? Why? People would never evangelize or witness if God's sovereign. And yet here it's the great incentive to know that God has many people. And it's not up to me to be smarter than my opponent so that I can trick him into making the right decision. But it's up to God. And God promises that He will do it. That my faith is not in the decision of men or the will of men, but it's in the power of God to overcome wills that don't want Him so that now they do. To overcome wills that don't believe they're sinners to that now they do. To overcome wills who don't want to submit to Christ, but now they do, not because they've been tricked or outsmarted, but because they see it and they believe it, that He is Lord, that it is better to serve Him than to serve sin. God says, I have many people in this city. I have them. And they will be converted, Paul, as you go out and be my vessel. That's an encouragement, isn't it? Is that an encouragement to you this morning? You're not always going to be surrounded by God's people. But I can't help but think about that sergeant I told you about at the beginning. I don't know where God's going to send you or what your life's going to look like or times when you're going to be alone, but I want you to just look around you now here at Providence. Look around you. There are many people here at Providence. God has many people here. You're not alone. You're not by yourself. Take heart, Christian. You're among friends. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, how we thank You that You are our God, that You are the one who delivers us from our enemies. You do it, Lord, by giving us faith, and you give us reason to believe. And you strengthen us as we remember that you are with us, that you will never forsake us, and that your people, your family, your sons and daughters are here with us. You have many people here in our church. You have many people here in this nation. Lord God, how we thank you so much that you do not leave us to ourselves or our own devices, that you do not send us out alone, but you encourage us with one another. Lord, help us to be encouraged that you're doing something here, that we're a part of it, that you are with us, and that you have many people yet to call to you. Lord God, use us, cause us to be faithful, cause us to not be afraid, but speak, to not be silent. And we pray that you would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and cause many of the Pittsburghians to believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.